Let's take our Bibles now as we turn to the book of Romans tonight, and we pick up where we left off in our study of this epistle. We'll turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. It's been several weeks as we had the ladies' conference, and then I was away on vacation and a number of other things. And so it's been a while since we've been back in Romans, but we return tonight. And I draw your attention again tonight to chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. So follow with me as I read. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come now to your word, and we believe that your word is powerful, not just speaking words, but the truth as it is communicated in your word. We believe that it is sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing between the soul and the spirit and between the bone and the marrow. And yet we also know that such is the state of our hearts, that unless your spirit wields that word, it will not affect us in a life-changing and sanctifying way. So we look up to you and we pray to you, the God who has given to us your Son, the greatest gift of all, and who has promised that in him and with him you will grant and have granted to us the Holy Spirit. We pray that we would know his influence tonight as we study your word together. It's in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you have been here over the weeks, you'll know that in the last five messages, our focus has been upon these verses I just read in the 8th chapter of Romans. In a sense, we've gotten away from an exposition of Romans, and we've kind of camped on this verse and drawn out some of the implications of it in a more topical fashion. This is one of the classic texts in the New Testament with reference to the Christian's lifelong battle with the sinful tendencies that still remain within us. I remind you that Paul has been underscoring in this epistle and earlier in this chapter that the Christian is justified and united to Christ by faith alone, and that in union with Christ we are also indwelled by the Holy Spirit, and in Christ we have the promise of eternal life. And all of this is a free gift in Jesus Christ, received by faith alone. But having now entered the gate of conversion, there is a way that the Christian walks and must walk and will walk if he is indeed a Christian. And that way is not one of going on and continuing to live according to the flesh. Verse 13a, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. The end of such a life is eternal death and destruction. But it's the way of putting to death the deeds of the body by the power of the Holy Spirit who is living within us. And as we've seen, this is language that speaks of the ongoing work and process of contending with, resisting, and subduing the remaining sinful tendencies within us and replacing them with the opposite Christ-like virtues and graces. That work that the indwelling Spirit leads, enables, and leads the believer in Christ to do, for as many as are led. That's what is meant here by being led by the Spirit of God. These are the sons of God. So be killing sin, or it will be killing you, sums up the teaching of verse 13. We've already spent five messages on this text. The first two were devoted to carefully opening up and unpacking the precise meaning of the text. I'm not going to go back over all of that again. If you would like to go, if you're here and you're a guest, if you want to go understand better, I would encourage you to go and read, not read, but listen to those messages. I don't think you want me to preach five sermons tonight before I get to the sixth one. So we then began to launch out from this text to address this subject in a bit more detail, in a more topical manner. Really, we could call the whole subject, it's the subject of Christian sanctification, killing sin and growing in holiness. And the question we began to take up is, how exactly do we go about doing this, what we're called to do here? Practically speaking, how does this happen? And so far, I've been laying out and opening up some general directives that apply to the whole of our Christian life and experience as we seek to mortify sin and to live holy lives. And let me review now briefly the general directives we've already considered. We saw, first of all, that, and this is a very important one, very foundational, that we must engage in this work of killing sin from the posture of faith in the gospel. This killing sin Paul is talking about is a gospel killing of sin. It's not a work we do to make ourselves right with God. It's a work that can only be done successfully by those who are already right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Only those who are in union, living, vital union with Jesus Christ, and therefore are reconciled to God and indwelled by the Holy Spirit, can truly live holy lives as defined by Scripture. So this life of killing sin begins with a believing persuasion of God's love, favor, and saving mercy sincerely extended to me in the gospel as a free gift in Jesus Christ, receiving and trusting in Him alone for pardon and acceptance with God. And we must keep on in that way, in communion with Christ by faith, killing sin, pursuing holiness from a posture of faith and confidence in the gospel. Secondly, the second directive, we saw that we must engage in this work of killing sin in the confidence that being joined to Christ, we can live holy lives, and that God is pleased with our works that are the fruit of our union with Jesus Christ. By the enablement of the Holy Spirit, the Christian can live a holy life, not perfectly and sinlessly, but purposefully and sincerely. And we can live in such a way that God is pleased with us, with our good works, our efforts to glorify and to honor Him in our lives, even though they're not perfect. For Christ's sake, because we are united to Him, justified in Him, our Father is pleased with us and pleased with our works. And then we move to a third general directive, which we come back to this evening. And the third general directive is this. Again, from this posture of faith in the gospel, we must apply ourselves with diligence to the means and the spiritual disciplines God has appointed for killing sin and cultivating holiness in our lives. Let me repeat that. From this posture of faith in the gospel, we must apply ourselves with diligence to the means and spiritual disciplines God has appointed for killing sin and cultivating holiness in our lives. Though a life of holiness is the fruit of faith and union with Christ, and though it progresses as we continue to trust in Christ, as He's freely given to us by God in the gospel, though that's true, it's also true that God has appointed means through which His Spirit works to progressively sanctify His children, means to which we must apply ourselves, and also various spiritual disciplines to which we must give ourselves. As the text says, but if by the Spirit, is by the Spirit's enabling, but he says, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body. It's the Spirit who enables us to do it. We're trusting in that, and yet still we must do it. It requires activity on our part. It requires discipline and effort on our part. And this is why Paul gives the command in 1 Timothy 4:7, exercise yourselves toward godliness. Or it could be translated, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. We must diligently apply ourselves to the means of grace and the spiritual disciplines God has ordained and to which His Word calls us. Now, so far, we've considered four of them. One is the consistent intake of God's Word. The second one was the Lord's Supper. The third, the consistent habit of secret prayer. And then the fourth is fellowship and accountability to other believers in the context of a local church. Well, without further ado this evening, we're now come to the fifth, and this is as far as we're going to get tonight, what I'm calling the discipline of watchfulness. The discipline of watchfulness. Now, I wonder, have you ever noticed how often in the New Testament Christians are exhorted to watch or to take heed? Watch, be watchful. It's one of the most common commands given to Christians. And ordinarily, it's translating the Greek word from which we get the name Gregory. And it means to keep your eyes open, to be awake, alert, careful. One lexicon defines it as, quote, taking heed lest through remission and indolence some destructive calamity suddenly overtake you. So we're constantly exhorted to be watchful. Jesus said, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. He said, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:6, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Don't fall asleep spiritually, but be alert, be careful and watching. 1 Peter 4:7, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant. Same Greek word, be watchful. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking not just to nibble at your heels, but to devour you. Then we have much the same idea in the many exhortations to take heed. Matthew 24:4, take heed that no one deceives you. Mark 13:3, take heed. Watch and pray. Luke 11:33. Take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. Take heed and beware of covetousness. Luke 12:15. Luke 21:34. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life. Paul writes, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. This same general idea is also conveyed sometimes by the word beware. Hebrews 3:12, beware, brethren. Be on guard, be watchful, take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Now, all of these exhortations are calling us to the discipline of watchfulness. The Christian is a careful person. A conscientious person, a person who keeps on the alert. He should be a person who does so at all times, being alert to the dangers that he faces from the deceitfulness of sin and from the world and from the devil and the remaining corruption that is in our own hearts. We are to be aware of the spiritual danger we face and always on guard. And this is, brothers and sisters, this is critical. In this matter of killing sin, we need to know our enemy. We need to know sin's deceptive, sinister, powerful, and destructive nature. How it works, what it seeks to do. And we must be constantly watching against it, or we'll be sitting ducks. We all know how important this is in human warfare. When generals and subordinate officers prepare to engage in battle, they study the enemy forces. They want to know their tendencies, their capabilities, their locations. There are plans, their studies, maps, and they seek to keep a close watch on every movement of the enemy. Some of the greatest mistakes in the history of war have been the result of underestimating and misunderstanding and failing to carefully watch against the enemy. Well, when it comes to fighting sin, we must not be guilty of underestimating our enemy. We must understand how it works, what fuels it, what supplies its efforts, and we must be very watchful against it. Now, let me just mention some things. It's very important for us to know concerning the nature of indwelling sin and why we must be watchful. A couple of things. First of all, it's important to understand that not only does indwelling sin still abide within us as believers while we're in this world, but as Owen points out in his treatise on the mortification of sin, it is the nature of indwelling sin to be active, to be stirring and pressing and laboring, to bring forth sinful attitudes and actions in our lives. In other words, when we say that Christians still have the remainders of indwelling sin, we're not to think that it's just sitting there dormant in our hearts. No, its nature is to be active, and therefore we must never think that we can take a vacation from this work of killing sin. Sin is like the weeds in the garden. You have to keep pulling them up because they keep growing back, and they'll overrun the garden if you don't keep them down. Do you remember the illustration I used several weeks ago about the missionary? You remember that? Who had a shrub in his garden that had poisonous leaves. He also had a child who was prone to put anything within reach into his mouth. Well, of course, the father dug the shrub up and he threw it away. However, the shrub's roots went very deep, and soon the shrub sprouted again. Repeatedly, this missionary had to dig it out, and he finally realized there was no solution to this problem but to carefully inspect the ground every day and to dig up the shrub every time it surfaced. Indwelling sin is just like that shrub. We must be constantly watching. It needs constant inspection and uprooting, or it will spring forth and it will break out and poison us and poison others. You remember how Paul describes it up in the last half of chapter 7. He says in verse 21, "I find in a law, a principle, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good." No, it's always there. It's always with me. Even at the very time that I'm willing to do good, seeking to do good, I'm aware of it. Sometimes, especially when I'm seeking to do good. Even while engaging in the most spiritual acts, like prayer, in reading my Bible, and even in public worship, I'm aware that there is this terrible reality of sin within me, fighting against me. Have you ever found that in your own private devotions? You sit down, this time to spend time reading the Bible, and suddenly you notice that magazine up on the shelf you've never even thought about reading in months. And there's this new curiosity that comes up, and you find yourself, well, let me pull that down and look at it for a few moments. Or suddenly Facebook becomes very interesting when you sit down to have your private devotion. What's going on? It's this constant battle with remaining sin. At that very point when we would do good, sin is present with us. And there is this resistance. He speaks of indwelling sin as a law, a principle of action within our members. And what is it doing? He says, "I see another law in my members warring." That's what it's doing. It's warring within us. It wars against the new heart and the new desires and the new delight in and love for Jesus Christ through faith in the gospel that's been placed in us by the Spirit. Paul describes it in this way in Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another." The writer of Hebrews refers to it as the sin which so easily ensnares us. So you see, sin never entirely leaves us alone as Christians. It's always there, looking for an advantage, looking for an occasion, seeking to trip us up. And this is why, you see, that this work of mortifying sin and keeping it under and subdued is a continual work every day of our entire lives as Christians. And it requires constant watchfulness. Something else about the nature of our enemy. And here I want to quote directly from John Owen. He puts it so well. He says, sin will not only be striving, acting, rebelling, troubling, disquieting, but if let alone, if not continually mortified, it will bring forth great, cursed, scandalous, soul-destroying sins. Now, do you see what he's saying? He's saying if sin is allowed and deliberately indulged, even in its beginnings, even if in its smallest expressions, if it's let alone, if we don't resist it, if we don't go after it, if we don't kill it, if we don't mortify it, it won't stop there. It will keep working its advantage, expanding its foothold, leading to more sins and to greater sins. Even what Owen calls cursed, scandalous, soul-destroying sins. And this is another reason why we must always be on alert and watching. You remember how sin acted in the case of David. We were studying the life of David and that great sin that he committed with Bathsheba and Uriah. It all began with what? Laziness. Laziness. At the time when kings went forth to battle, David decided to stay home. And there he is lounging around on his bed all day until evening. It says in the evening, he got up off his bed and he stepped out on the roof of his house, perhaps just to get some fresh air. And there from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. This was followed by lustful looking. Lustful looking, unchecked, was followed by inquiring about her. Just an innocent question. Not really. Sin was already pressing its advantage in his heart. Next, he sent for her. And we all know the rest of the story. What followed was adultery, deceit, and even murder. And sin, if let alone, will always take you further than you ever dreamed you would go. Listen to Owen. I've given you this quote before. You'll recognize it, but it's one to remember. Owen says, sin aims always at the utmost. Every time it rises up to tempt or entice, might it have its course, it would go out to the utmost sin in that kind. Every unclean thought or glance would be adultery if it could. Every covetous desire would be oppression. Every thought of unbelief would be atheism, might it grow to its head. Men may come to that, that sin may not be heard speaking a scandalous word in their hearts, that is, provoking to any great sin, with scandal in its mouth. But every rise of lust, might it have its course, would come to the height of villainy. It is like the grave that is never satisfied, and herein lies no small share of the deceitfulness of sin, by which it prevails to the hardening of men, and so to their ruin, Hebrews 3:13. It is modest, as it were, in its first motions and proposals. But having once got footing in the heart by them, it constantly makes good its ground and presses on to some farther degrees of the same kind. Well, I say this to underscore why it is so important and so necessary for the Christian to be watchful. Now, I want to try to get very practical here. In the time remaining, I want to suggest certain areas or ways that we particularly need to be watchful. Okay, that's what our rest of our time is going to be taken up with. And the first one, perhaps, is the most obvious one in light of the quote that I just gave from Owen. And it's this. First of all, be watchful against the first risings of sin within your heart before they break forth into sinful actions. Killing sin begins in the heart. That's why the wise man writes in Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it, out of your heart, springs the issues of life. In our dealings with remaining sin, we must not stop with a superficial concern about an examination of our outward deeds alone. We must engage in heart work, examining the heart, judging the sins of the heart, and dragging them out into the light of God's grace by confession. We must be men and women who are dealing with the sins of the heart that no one sees but you and, of course, God. And you see, it's by dealing with the roots that we keep the fruits of more outward, scandalous sins from springing forth in our lives. And then if you do sin outwardly, in word or in action, and you confess your sin to God, don't always just stop with the outward sin itself, especially if it's a sin that you keep falling prey to. Ask yourself heart-searching questions like, okay, I said this thing I shouldn't say. Okay, I confess that. But now ask yourself, why did I ever say such a thing? What in my heart was motivating me to ever say what I did? Or why do I keep doing this? I think I used this illustration before. I could use many illustrations from my own life, but I just use this one. I remember one time when I was at Easley, I think I've used it here, we had a guest preacher coming to preach for us, and he was kind of someone I really looked up to, and I was quite nervous. He wasn't coming to preach for us. He was coming. He was going to hear me preach. And so I was really nervous about it. And so that week I was very irritable. And I remember as I was asking myself, Lord, why am I being so quick-tempered and irritable? You know why? Because I was really concerned about having a really good sermon that week because this guy was coming to hear me preach, which was pride, right? And it was the dreadful, awful sin of even considering engaging in the sacred work of preaching with a view toward getting some kind of praise and glory to myself. Now, you see, that's much more humbling than just simply saying, I'm sorry that I've been irritable. Forgive me. I need to confess that, but if I'm going to really root that out, right, I need to ask the question, why do I keep being this way? Do you understand what I'm saying? We have to do heart work in our mortifying of remaining sin. So first of all, most important, guard your heart. Be watchful against the first risings of sin in your heart. Deal with it there. Humble yourself. Confess it. Look to Christ for grace to keep it under. Secondly, be watchful against putting yourself unnecessarily into the way of temptation. Now, notice I said unnecessarily, or perhaps I could say it this way, insofar as is possible, avoid putting yourself into the way of temptation. There's nowhere a Christian can go where he's going to be completely free from temptation. That was the mistake of monasticism. They thought, well, if we can go live up in the mountains and live in a cave, away from all human interaction, we can be free from temptation. But they found that they couldn't be free from the wickedness that was in their own heart and the temptation that arises wherever we may be. So we can't ever get completely free from temptation. But my point is this. Even though this is true, we must not be so foolish as to give indwelling sin and the devil an advantage over us by deliberately running into a way of temptation that could have been avoided without neglecting other duties. Wherever possible, wherever we can do so, without neglecting other Christian responsibilities and duties, we must flee temptation. You've heard the saying, if you play with fire, you are going to get burned. Now, that's a principle emphasized often in Scripture. That's not a quotation from Scripture. There's a lot of little sayings like that people think are in the Bible, but it does reflect scriptural principle. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 3:13-14 to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Jesus said in Matthew 26:41, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And there he tells us not only to watch and pray that we do not sin, but watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And certainly if we're doing that, the implication is that we must flee temptation wherever possible. Our Lord taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. But now think about it. It would be pretty hypocritical, wouldn't it be, to pray that prayer while at the same time putting yourself into the way of temptation? Unnecessarily. So we must avoid putting ourselves into the way of temptation insofar as is possible. Now let me get even more practical by mentioning a few examples. First of all, Christian young people here this evening, and really all of us, but thinking especially of Christian young people, but all of us really, as much as is possible, be careful who you spend your time with, who you hang out with and have intimate friendships with. This is spoken of in the first Psalm. The psalmist writes, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. The blessed man, the happy man, the godly man who will know the blessing of the Lord is a man who is careful who he hangs out with. That's what it's saying. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:33, be not deceived, evil company corrupts good habits. Paul says, don't be deceived about that. And he says that because we indeed are very easily deceived in this matter. We think we can maintain close, intimate relationships with ungodly people and not be adversely affected by it. But Paul says, no, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals. Now, let me just hasten to say, this is not a simple issue. All right, I recognize that. We have to be careful not to be simplistic here, not to forget to take a statement like this in the context of the teaching of the whole Bible. There is balance on this subject we have to have. The Bible does not teach that we are to be unfriendly to ungodly people. And it doesn't teach that we're never to have any friendships at any level with unsaved people. No, as Christians, we're to be kind and we're to be friendly to all men. And in our necessary interactions with the unconverted at school or at work or wherever, we should seek to have a friendly relationship to them. We should seek to show them that we care for them, that we love them. We want to be an example to them of what a Christian is. We're not to cut ourselves off from all contact and friendly interaction with ungodly people altogether. We're not to do that. Take our Lord, for example. He was accused of being a friend of sinners, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And why was he accused of that? Well, because he interacted with them. He engaged them. He engaged them in a friendly manner. He talked with them. He ate with them at times. Now, of course, his purpose was to seek to reach them with the truth and with a view to their repentance. When the Pharisees criticized him about this, he said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to what? To repentance. But you see, there's a difference between having friendly interaction with ungodly people in an effort to do them good and to win them to Christ. There's a difference between that and having intimate bosom friendships with ungodly people. There can be a fine line here. And this is where we need to be watchful. And again, I especially speak to Christian young people tonight. God has made us to be social creatures. We have the desire to have close heart-to-heart friendships with other people. And in our social circles, we want to fit in. We don't want to be lonely. We don't want to be left out and to be avoided. But who are you to look for and what kind of persons should you choose as your closest buddies? We see the warning of Scripture is that to have intimate heart-to-heart, life-shaping friendships with the ungodly will drag you down spiritually. It will lead you astray and it may entangle you in dangerous temptations. Listen to what Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:2. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now notice what you're to be running from. You're to be running from youthful lusts. What are you to be running to? Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And who are you to be running with? With those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Always remember Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. Now, moving on, when it comes to this matter of not putting ourselves into the way of temptation, secondly, we must also avoid those things that tend to stir up sinful thoughts in our minds. Or to be more specific, be careful what you read, what you listen to, and what you look at. Avoid reading books and magazines or things on the internet that tend to pollute your mind. It doesn't have to be blatantly pornographic or heretical, but if you find that as a result of reading certain type of literature or certain web articles, you're caused to have a problem with bad thoughts, then don't read them. And the same is true with respect to anything you might be listening to on your cell phone or your iPad or your MP3 or 4 or 5 or 6, whatever the latest thing is. I know I'm behind. My wife's shaking her head, but whatever the latest thing is. And then, of course, there's the matter of what you look at. The Internet has become a great tool of the devil in our day. Now, I'm not saying the Internet is sinful. It can also be used as a tool for good, but it can also be very, very dangerous. It used to be, if someone wanted pornography, they had to walk into a store, they had to go to the counter, they had to ask for it, and they had to purchase it and risk someone seeing them do it. It was more out in the open. But now, one can view pornography in complete anonymity and privacy through your own computer in your own bedroom. Or your cell phone. So with the advent of Internet, pornography is just a click away, providing an accessibility, affordability, and anonymity that was before unknown. And what has been the result of that? Well, the statistics are terrifying. And I don't even have to talk about the statistics. I can talk about what I know as a pastor. What is probably one of the number one issues of counseling at times. And problems. It's not just out there in the world. Here's some statistics given by the Christian organization Covenant Eyes. Based on the process of growth in this industry that is happening, it's estimated that by 2017, a quarter of a billion people, not million, but a quarter of a billion people will be accessing porn from their phones or tablets. And that's an increase of about 30% in just 3 years, 4 years. Mobile porn video chat is estimated to reach a compound growth rate of 25% per year. 9 out of 10 boys are exposed to pornography before the age of 18. 68% of young adult men use porn at least once every week. 56% of divorce cases involve one party having an obsessive interest in pornographic websites. And of course, these are statistics, and we don't. They're sometimes estimations, but it may even be worse than that. Probably is, rather than better. And this is not only a problem out in the world, it's a problem in churches. Several years ago, Christianity Today conducted a survey of its readership, both lay people and ministers. And according to that survey, 33% of ministers and 36% of the laity had visited a sexual explicit website. And some 18% of the ministers were revisiting them several times a month. Now, that was several years ago. And that's only those who were willing to answer the survey. And figures like this just keep climbing exponentially. And it's a blight and a curse upon our nation. And it's sucking the life out of churches. and grieving the Holy Spirit and damning multitudes. Let me ask you, parent, do you carefully regulate your children's use of the internet? Do you have protections in place? What about yourself? Are you accountable? What are you looking at? What are you looking at? And then along with the internet and YouTube, some of us need to be warned about the area of our TV watching. Jesus said in Matthew 29, following, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. And what's at stake in this? In order that you may have more rewards in heaven. No, there's something much more serious at stake in this. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Remember, nothing changes what Paul said in the first part of our text. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. Because if you are living according to the flesh, you are not walking in the narrow way that is entered through the narrow gate. You're walking in the broad way that leads to destruction. And those who live and walk according to the flesh will die. And Jesus says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your right eye, pluck it out. It's better not to have it than to have both eyes and both hands and to be cast into hell. And we can apply that to the television and the internet. Brothers and sisters, if your television or your computer or your iPhone causes you to sin, take it out and throw it in the trash. For it's better to enter into life with no TV and no computer and no cell phone than to have them and go to hell. Now, don't go out and say, Pastor Smith said you're going to hell if you have a TV or if you have the internet. I didn't say that. But I do say that if you can't govern what you look at, you better get rid of it before it destroys you and damns you. Remember what Paul said in the first part of our text again. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death, that's violent language, put it to death, the deeds of the body, you will live. We need to be very careful, proactive in this area, ruthlessly proactive. The psalmist writes in Psalm 101:3, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. That was his holy resolution and determination by God's grace. And it should be every Christian's as well. So, be watchful against putting yourself unnecessarily into the way of temptation. Secondly, be watchful against anything that tends to weaken and to dull your spiritual edge. Now, I'm thinking now about activities or environments that in and of themselves are not sinful, or they're not a direct source of temptation, but they're simply things that tend to sap your spiritual strength, and in doing so, they leave you vulnerable to the enemy's attacks. Now, let me give you a couple of examples of what I'm talking about. First of all, beware of too much leisure time. Too much leisure time. Now, we all need rest. We need innocent diversions. We need periods of relaxation. I could preach a whole sermon just on that side of this issue. But too much relaxation, spending too much time engaging in an innocent diversion, can be dangerous. We can easily fall into a pattern of slothfulness. You've heard the saying, an idle soul is the devil's workshop. And again, that's one of the sayings you won't find in the Bible, but it reflects biblical principle. It's true. Proverbs 19:15 says, laziness casts one into a deep sleep. What's it talking about? It's saying, when it's indulged, it tends to gain strength. To gain more and more strength until it completely saps our spiritual energy. It talks about the sluggard, the slothful man. He puts his hand into the dish, but he's so lazy and so slothful he can't even pick it up out of the plate to put the food in his mouth. He puts his hand in the dish, but He does not so much as bring it to his mouth, such as the slothful man. It has a paralyzing effect. Slothfulness can grip a person. It can bring you into bondage and lead to a wasted life. So you may be very careful about what you watch, what you look at, what you read, and so on. But let me ask you, how many hours do you spend in front of that television? How much time do you spend on email and YouTube and Facebook and Snapchat and writing text messages and all the rest? And then you complain that you never have time to pray and to read your Bible. Listen to me. God's not fooled. He's not a dummy. He knows what you do with your time. I was reading some time ago about an old man who was warning pastors about the danger of the morning newspaper. And he was an older minister, and he said that he had discovered in his own ministry that somehow or other, he seemed to spend most of the morning going through his newspaper. And then suddenly he would realize about 11 o'clock or half past 11 that the morning had gone and he had got nothing done. Now, that's the kind of thing I'm talking about. He said it's not the morning newspaper so much today, the problem. For many, it's Facebook or email or Twitter or computer games or YouTube or Netflix or DVDs or any of the other technological gadgets that are constantly multiplying. How much time are you spending doing that kind of stuff? Again, I am not saying I don't believe it's wrong to be on Facebook or to have email or Twitter or to watch a movie sometimes. I'm not saying that these things are wrong and sinful. That's not what I'm saying. There's nothing wrong with a minister reading the newspaper or reading Christianity Today or World Magazine so he can keep up with what's going on in the world. But if he wastes most of his mornings reading the newspaper or reading blogs or cruising Facebook, that's a problem. If you become enslaved to your gadgets, enslaved to relaxation or to your hobby, so that you're neglecting your soul, or you're neglecting your responsibilities, or just constantly wasting time, so that these things are only serving to dull, not to sharpen your spiritual edge, then you're in serious danger. And be assured, the devil and indwelling sin will take advantage of it. But there's the opposite danger that must be avoided. Secondly, beware of overstretching yourself. The opposite side. You see why we need to be watchful. Here's the opposite danger. It's another very common way in which Christians get into trouble. It's something else we need to be watchful for. We can dissipate our energies by becoming overly busy and overstretching ourselves. When I played football, we would work out very hard during the summer, and then we'd have camp, and then we'd come in once the season started. We'd practice hard on Monday and on Tuesday, but then by Wednesday, we sort of slowed down. By Thursday, we just came out with shorts and pads, and then they emphasized getting a good night's sleep, eating pasta, and making sure you didn't stay up too late, so you would be well rested and ready to play on Friday. Because there's this danger of wearing yourself down. We're not going to go at full speed all week and then enter into the game. And that's not only true in sports. It's true in life in general. There's many a person who's become weak, even sick, who was once a strong and healthy person, simply because they've been overexerting themselves in various ways. Well, the point I want us to see is this is equally true in the spiritual realm and in our spiritual conflict. We can become too active and too involved in too many, quote, good things as Christians. We can dissipate our emotional, physical, and spiritual energy. What has been described as activism. I don't know if that's the best word, but that's... Now, we are to be active as Christians, but it's very important that our activity be thoughtful, carefully directed, profitable, not hurtful to our souls. There's all the difference in the world between diligent, profitable activity and activism, between healthy activity and a waste of energy. Now, let me try to explain what I'm talking about. We must never get involved in this or that, quote, Christian activity simply so we can say that we're doing something. Or simply because other people are doing it, or because other people say that we should do it. There's a kind of a popular mentality around in Christian circles sometimes that I would call the do something philosophy. Now, we don't believe in do nothing philosophy, but what I mean by that is this kind of attitude is the idea that you've got to be doing something all the time if you're really going to be a good Christian. The more ministries, the more activities you're involved in, the better. You may have heard the slogan, give the unconvert something to do. Well, there's an element of truth in that, but we need to be careful. This kind of emphasis can be a very subtle mentality that seeks to pressure us into a spiritually dangerous mold. And we almost begin to think that the essence of true Christian living as an individual or as a family, even as a church, is to be always doing something here, there, and everywhere all the time. The more activities we have, the more things I'm involved in, the more things my children are involved in, the better Christian wife or mother I am, or the better Christian man I am. But dear friends, that's not right. That's not balanced biblical thinking, and it can be very dangerous for the soul, because what often happens is that such people eventually become overly tired and overstrained, and the spiritual tone of their lives begins to suffer. They begin to lose their spiritual vitality and vigor, and before too long, they're just kind of mechanically going about doing things. And they become completely burned out. There are some dear people, I think, who with very good intentions feel that they must always be doing something to justify their Christian profession. And if they're not doing something all the time, they feel guilty. And these people are worn out and exhausted. And I suspect they may be talking to someone like that tonight. You've lost the edge, the vitality of your spiritual life. You're so involved in so many good things that your soul is suffering, and you're setting yourself up for a terrible fall. Sometimes we can become a lot like Martha. Folks like that, they're in that state. When you start becoming Martha-like, you're probably in that state. You probably need to watch it, right? There's Martha, boy, she was grumpy. She was complaining. Why am I doing all this? And here's sister so-and-so, and she's not doing anything, or he's not. Look at all the things that I'm doing. And she became sour in her attitude toward her sister, who wasn't doing all of the wonderful things she was doing. And Jesus rebuked her. Martha, Martha, you're cumbered about with many things, but you're missing the one thing needful, the most important thing. Your relationship with me. Listen, sometimes the most spiritual thing you can do is to politely say no when someone asks you to get involved in some new activity. And I think as husbands, we need to protect our wives in this. Our wives ought to be able to say, let me ask my husband. And then the husband says no. And then she doesn't have to feel quite so bad about saying no herself. Right? But, and that's one of the things we should do. And because I think women especially are susceptible to this, because they don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. You don't want anybody to think badly of you. And so the tendency is to say yes, 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 more and more. And sometimes as husbands, we need to step in and say, honey, tell them you can't do that. You don't have time for that. Now, wives need to do that for their husbands. It can happen to all of us. They might look at you a little strangely. I've always had to struggle with this as a pastor, because I'm supposed to be, you know, the spiritual person, the person who does all these things. And if somebody wants me to do some other thing and I say, no, I can't do that. Oh, well, I thought you were a pastor and pastors are supposed to serve the Lord. And, you know, what's wrong with you? You're not very spiritual. Well, so be it if they think that. It can be hard to do that sometimes, especially if the activity is good, if it's worthwhile, and especially if certain people expect it of you. But there's a limit to what you can do. There's a limit to how many people you can help. There's a limit to how much service you can give without neglecting other things that are important, and especially without neglecting your own soul. So be watchful against this danger. How many of you have heard of the Four Spiritual Laws, the little Canvas Crusade track? I don't really like it that much. It starts out this way: God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, someone has suggested another point for that track. God loves you and people have a wonderful plan for your life. All right? But remember, God is your judge, not people. You can't allow the use of your time and energy to be dictated to you by others and their expectations, or be governed by a false guilt that thinks you have to be busy all the time just for the sake of being busy, because that's what a Christian is supposedly supposed to do. The Bible teaches that there is a delicate and constant interplay between our physical and emotional state and our spiritual state. You can't separate them so neatly from one another. That's a principle you'll find throughout the book of Proverbs. God has made you with a nervous system. He's made each of us with our own peculiar circuitry. Some of us can take more volts than others can, and a part of this is knowing yourself, knowing what you're capable of and what you're not capable of. But if you run too much current over your system for too long, something's going to blow. He's also given you a body, your own unique body, that's called an earthen vessel. And if that body is pressed too much, it will eventually crack. And an overstrained nervous system and an overstrained body will tend to have adverse effects upon your soul, like it did the prophet Elijah, you remember, in 1 Kings chapter 19. Now, I'll just say this. There are those special times in our lives. There's special grace under special circumstances to meet special demands that sometimes come in the path of duty. And I know all about the doctrine of self-denial. But I also know that the Bible says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And it's one thing for God to give special grace under special, unique pressures and circumstances that come, but it's quite another thing to carelessly live in such a way that you're tempting God by neglecting the wise stewardship of your body and your energy. So we must be watchful about that. All right. I'm going to be merciful and stop. I've gone on a bit long tonight, but may God help us to lay hold upon these things, very important, practical things. The discipline of watchfulness. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you tonight for your holy word. We thank you that we can consider these things. Help us, Lord, that we will live soberly and righteously in this present evil world, that we will watch and pray lest we enter into temptation, looking to Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the power of His Spirit to empower us and to enable us to mortify remaining sin and to cultivate every Christ-like virtue. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.